through it. The 19th century and very godless philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, he said this. He said, "Those who dance appear insane to those who cannot hear the music." Think about that for a minute. Those who dance appear insane to those who cannot hear the music. But if you can hear the music, you dance. You dance. We just prayed for Tom Klaus and for Bill and Peg. It was sweet to my soul this morning to see Bert praying with Bill before he left to go down to hospice. As I meet with Bill every week. Bill's our chairman of elders. And as we meet, I always ask him, of course, how's things with Tom, his son, having this mitochondrial disease, and it's hard. He's in a bad way. And he's told me that Tom, who knows he's going to be, you know, very probably going to be seeing the Lord sometime soon, face to face. And Tom wants his death to be used by God. So he's put together his memorial service in such a way. There are people that he knows from the life that he was leading when they lived up in Massachusetts that he knows that are not followers of Christ. And so he's put some things in order so that even in his dying, whenever that is, the Lord can use his dying to help others. Tom's not insane. He's not insane. He hears the music. And not only is he dancing, he wants to welcome others into the dance. Today we're going to see the Apostle Paul on trial one more time. And the way that Dr. Luke records this for us in Acts 26, it clearly was very impactful to Dr. Luke. It's his longest, most in-depth account of any of Paul's trials. This is actually the fifth time that we've seen Paul on trial in some respect. And Luke makes this his most in-depth account. And what we're going to see is an insane preacher, or at least in the eyes of some. And I'll tell you, what I believe the Lord has for you and for me out of this passage, among other things, is that we would live like the Apostle Paul. And if the world thinks we're insane, that's okay. Because we hear the music and we got to dance. You pray with me now. Father, we thank you that you are the music maker. You're the one who calls us to dance. You're the one who woos us into relationship with you. And Lord, even as we've sung this morning, all of creation sings of you and sings to you. Lord, please help us to let our lives be used by you. Lord, if the world thinks we're insane, that's just fine. Because we're not. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to understand what's in your scriptures and help us to apply it rightly to our own lives and to live out your grace and your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember, Paul's already been on trial a few times. A few chapters ago, he was on trial before the Roman governor Felix. Just last week, we saw that he was on trial before the next Roman governor, a guy named Festus. And now, a Jewish, and this guy, he was a practicing Jew, although a not very good one, but now we're going to see a king from the area who's of the line of the Herods. His name is Agrippa II. And now Paul is going to be on trial before Agrippa. He's in Festus's tribunal, but Agrippa has come to visit. Agrippa and his sister, Bernice, have come to visit. So let's dive in to verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, right? So Paul has already been on trial before Festus. Now he's on trial before Agrippa. And Agrippa is a Jew. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Remember, before we've seen Paul, every time Paul has made a defense for himself, before he makes his defense, his accusers bring their accusations against him. But these accusers are not there this time. So it's just Paul making his defense. So he says, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, Paul says, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Paul, on the very front end, seems to be saying, this may take a minute. So Agrippa, bear with me. But King Agrippa, being a Jew, I know that you will understand. For instance, you may recall if you were here with us last week, Festus, he didn't really understand all the dynamics. He was new. He was a governor, but he was new to that area. And he was still trying to understand the dynamics of the Jews and Israel and things going on in the temple in Jerusalem. But King Agrippa is no newcomer. And he's a Jew, at least a nominal Jew. And so Paul says, I know you'll understand these things. Please bear with me. Please give me a moment. And then we come to verse 4. The next 8 or so verses, 4 through 11, what we're going to see is Paul making kind of the first appeal of his defense. And it's really about his early life in Judaism that led him to persecute the church of Jesus, okay? So this first section of his defense, his early life in Judaism, and how that led him to persecute the church of Jesus. Verse 4, he says, so then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth. In other words, he says, you know, I was well known. People knew who I was in Judaism, and he did. And we've seen that in some other places. We'll see this again in a moment. He says, they've known my manner of life from my youth up. In other words, I wasn't trying to hide anything. I'm a Jew. He says, which from the beginning was spent. My life was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Paul says, you guys know who I am. I lived as a Pharisee, strictest sect of Judaism. Remember, we've talked about the Pharisees and how they differed from the Sadducees. Those are not made up words. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives. In large part, they believed their scriptures. They believed that God is spirit. They believed in the existence of angels and a spiritual life. They believed in resurrection, the life after this life. In many respects, they would be similar to us from a theological or doctrinal perspective today. As far as being New Testament believers, they simply believed what the scripture said, especially about spiritual things versus material things. So he says, I lived as a Pharisee, and they can testify to that. Verse 6, and now I am standing trial for the hope. And you're going to see that word a lot in the next few verses. He says, I stand on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now he's talking about resurrection. He's talking about physical, bodily resurrection. He says, verse 7, the promise to which our 12 tribes, meaning all the nation of Israel, hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? It's kind of interesting here what the Apostle Paul does. I think it's pretty gutsy what he does here. He says, why is it crazy seeming? Why is it amazing to you people? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews, but he's talking to one Jew in particular, a king. And he gets just almost a little salty there. He says, why does this seem crazy to you? He goes into verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So what he says is, as a devout follower of the Lord in Israel, in Judaism, he says, I thought that what I had to do to be pleasing to God, to be a devout Pharisee, to be a part of the strictest sect, I thought that I had to persecute people who followed Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was alive, right? Paul would have been just a few years younger than Jesus, most probably. he was alive during Jesus' life and ministry. And he says, this Jesus, he had to be shut down. We had to shut down his followers. And I, as a devout Jew, a strict devout Jew, that's what I thought my job was. I thought that's how I would please the Lord. He goes on to verse 10, he says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, and don't be thrown by this word. Remember, the word saint simply means someone who's been set aside for the purposes of God or sanctified. Okay, saint doesn't mean, you know, got to have a ring of gold floating around over your head. That's not what saint means at all. It is a biblical term. Saint simply means someone who is a follower of Christ. It means someone who's been set aside by God for God's purposes, to love God, and on this earth to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. He says, this is what I did. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, these saints, these early followers of Christ, he says, I cast my vote against them. And notice that he says that he received authority from the chief priests. Paul is saying, I am a Jew of Jews. Remember, he's speaking to a Jew who's sitting in authority, not direct authority over him, but and still a king recognized by Rome, right? Agrippa was a friend of Rome. He says, verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. That's from his new perspective. Right? He tried to force them to blaspheme. In other words, to recant their faith, to renounce the name of Jesus. Well, that would be blasphemy, he sees now. And he says that's what he was trying to force people to do. And he says, verse 11, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And he was enraged. He was enraged at early followers of Christ, just like the Jews are enraged at him and have tried to put him to death many times. And now we come to verse 12, the next section of verses here, verses 12 through 18. We're going to see Paul's conversion and his commission. We're going to see Paul receive Christ. He's going to tell that story right now. And we've heard this story. This is the third time that we've seen this story in the book of Acts. You think there's some weight that the Lord wants to give to this story? And here we see the Dr. Luke, who recorded this for us, here we see he's going to give us a few details we haven't gotten in other places. So verse 12, while so engaged, he was engaged in pursuing Christians, even to foreign cities. He says, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. He's going to get a new commission here in just a minute. But realize what he's doing. He's speaking to a Jew who's sitting in authority, and he's making the case for what? I'm a Jew. I'm a devout Jew. I'm a very strict Jew. And because I was a Jew following the law, and now I'm a Jew, I was following the law and trying to destroy the church of Jesus, and now I'm still a Jew. And he's saying that because he's a Jew and he believes in the resurrection, he's going to make the case that what he's doing is because he's still a devout Jew, in essence. So he goes on here in verse 12, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, meaning Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This phrase, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, that was a saying. It actually has Greek roots. It was a saying. It means, he's speaking of futility. In other words, Jesus is saying to Saul, what you're doing is futile. You're working against the very God you think you're working for. And it's me, and I'm Jesus. I'm the one who you're persecuting. So when he says it's hard for you to kick against the goads were these sharp, pokey things. and they would make an animal go in one direction. Now, you could kick against the goads, but it was futile. In the end, you're going to go the direction the goads are pointing you. And so he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. This Greek, in the Greek culture, right, that had bled over into Roman culture, this expression basically was used when someone was seen to be in opposition to the gods, little g, gods. And so here, Jesus uses this phrase, and Paul uses it as he's speaking in the court of a Roman governor, right? Because Festus is sitting right there too, as he speaks to this Jewish king who's a friend of Rome, who's very Hellenized, who's very Greek in his thinking. And he says, Jesus said this to him. And he goes on, verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And again, we got a note. Paul didn't know Jesus yet, but he knew that whoever was talking to him, because of the way it all came down, he knew that whoever he was talking to, he knew to call him Lord. He knew to call him Lord. He says, so who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 16, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister, which means a servant, to appoint you a minister and a witness. Acts 1:8. You see, that word keeps coming up. And it's going to be the whole heartbeat of the book of Acts. And in large part, it should be the heartbeat of every one of us who follows Christ. To be a witness. Remember, what's a witness do? A witness doesn't make up things. A witness doesn't talk about how they feel about things. A witness speaks to what they've seen. I remember as a kid, I grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina, and we would watch this one particular news every night. It was Channel 9. And you know what they called it? Eyewitness News. I wonder if they still, that's back in the 70s. I don't know if they, you know, sounds kind of 70s. I don't know. But that's what, every night, Eyewitness News. The whole point of an eyewitness is to simply give testimony to what they know, to what they've seen with their own eyes. And so Jesus says, I'm calling you for this purpose. I'm going to appoint you a servant, a minister, and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, meaning Jesus right then, there on the road. He says, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you. So Jesus says, I'm going to be rescuing you, Paul, from the Jewish people, meaning the very ones who are trying to kill him now, and from the Gentiles who are putting him on trial and he could die. He says, to whom I am sending you. And then we come to verse 18. And Paul does what Paul always does. Paul gives the gospel. But he gives the gospel by way of his commissioning by the Lord Jesus. He says, the Lord Jesus says, I'm sending you to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion or the rule of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus says. You gotta love Paul. Paul's on trial. Paul's on trial. Paul seems to have forgotten that his job now is to defend himself. What's Paul doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's on trial for his life. And what's he doing? He's witnessing. He's giving a witness to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ does. He's saying, you know what Jesus Christ does? You know what he's all about? He's all about taking people who are stuck in darkness and bringing them into light. He says, I'm all about bringing people who are stuck in the dominion or under the rule, the slavery of Satan, and bringing them into the rule, the kingdom that is God himself. So this interplay between dark and light, I got a few verses I want to pull up for you here. Let's pull up that next slide there. And you see a few of these verses here. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving It's interesting. When God saved Paul, he had to blind him first. And that's one of the ways he got his attention. He blinded him with this light. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's this very real interplay between darkness and light, and we see this, of course, in Paul. He's been made blind. Now, he doesn't tell that part of his story here. But even today, there's darkness that's trying to cloud our eyes. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 8. Remember, all these are written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, these three verses we're looking at, these three passages we're looking at. Ephesians 5, verse 8, he says to these Ephesian believers, remember, Paul had spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and this is to these early believers in Christ, he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say you were in darkness, he says you were darkness. He says, but now you are light in the Lord. And then he gives this command, walk as children of light. Hey, followers of Christ, how are you walking today? Are you walking as a child of light? Are you letting the light of God permeate, shine on every aspect of your being? Colossians 1, 13 and 14, for he rescued us from the domain or the rule of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's just what Paul has said here again in verse 18. Let's go back to verse 18 for a minute. Look at what he says. He says, my purpose for you, Paul, is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the rule or the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified or set apart by faith in me. So he simply preaches the gospel. And then this next section, he simply tells about his ministry. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent. Look at this little trilogy, this little threesome here, that they should repent, number one, and turn to God, and three, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He's saying they should turn away from their sin. Again, you know what Paul's doing? He's saying, here's what I do. Here's my ministry. And he just preaches the gospel. He does what his ministry is. He says, turn away from sin, repent. He says, and turn to God. That means in belief. Turn to God in faith. And then he says, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You know what he means here? He's saying, and live out your faith. In faith, turn away from your sin. In faith, entrust yourself to Jesus. And in faith, live out like you're believing. Another good call for us. Are we living it out? What's it mean to perform deeds appropriate to repentance? What's that look like? What's it mean? It means to let Jesus win in your life. It means to let Jesus win. In places where you're struggling, it means give up your struggle and surrender. That's what it means. It means surrender. You struggling with sin? Surrender. You know, one of the hardest parts for us as followers of Christ, sometimes we're convicted of sin and we run away from the Lord because we're scared. The thought of the light of Jesus shining on our sin is painful. Well, it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to feel good. We're supposed to be convicted, right? I mean, that's a good thing. That's a gift from God to be convicted of sin because I don't want to go on in sin any longer. But sometimes we turn away where we should turn to. And when we turn to him, when we lean into the light that is Jesus Christ, then we can perform deeds in keeping with repentance. He goes on in verse 21. He says, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, right? He says, because I preached the gospel of Jesus, Jews seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death. Verse 22, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great. And here he is in a Roman governor's court speaking to a Roman king who's also a king, as a Jewish king as well. He says, and I testify. I just keep on testifying. God is helping me. I'm still alive. If God weren't helping him, he would not be alive. He would have been killed a long time before. And he says, and I testify to small and to great. You know what? I'm standing here in a king's court. And I'll talk to the lowliest of the low as well, King Agrippa. This isn't all about you, big shot. He says, I'll speak to anybody about Jesus Christ. You got to love Paul. He says, having obtained help, I stand this day testifying to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So now he's kind of come full circle. He starts his story saying, because of my devout Judaism, I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And now he says, because of my devout following of God, the God of the Old Testament, he says, I stand testifying to small and to great that Jesus is who he says he is, and that the Father has raised him up from the dead so that he now offers life to all who turn to him in faith. Paul's not just this rowdy lover of Jesus. He's sharp as a tack. And so he starts his argument with, because I was a devout Jew. And he ends his argument with, because I'm still a devout Jew. I believe the scriptures that the rest of my nation don't believe. That the Christ would suffer and die and then be raised up. So that's the end of his kind of defense or his discourse, really. It's just a preaching of the gospel. And then we come to verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, right, so you got King Agrippa, the Jew, right, who doesn't have any direct authority in this court, right, and he's there with his sister Bernice. But they're sitting in Governor Festus's court. Festus is sitting on his tribunal seat. And while he's saying this in his defense, Festus says in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Paul, you crazy man. You're insane. He says, your great learning is driving you mad. He says, you are insane. I got to read you this quote. And I'm just going to read it. This is a quote out of a commentary written by a guy named Longenecker. And I'm just going to read it. This is what he says about this verse, because I can't do any better. He says, at this point, Festus broke into Paul's address, unable to endure it any longer. Festus may not have been speaking for the Jews, to whom a suffering Messiah and a direct ministry to Gentiles were outrageous. But no sensible Roman, Festus, could believe in the resurrection of a man from the dead. And even if he did privately accept such a strange view, he would not allow it to interfere with his practical living or bring him into danger of death. In other words, like you, crazy Paul. Paul, Festus concluded, was so learned in his Jewish traditions that he had become an utterly impractical person. Such talk was the height of insanity. Down through the ages, Festus's response has been echoed by men and women too trapped by the natural to be open to the supernatural. You know what? You and I live surrounded by Festuses, don't we? We've got Festuses in our families. We've got Festuses in our neighborhoods. We've got Festuses that live around us. You're going to be in the shopping cart line to check out at the grocery store, and you're going to be having Festuses in front or behind you. He goes on, he says that these Festuses are too confined by the practical to care about life everlasting. And you know what you and I have been called to do? Reach him. Yeah, right, Gert. You and I have been called to love those Festuses enough to be counted insane by them when we speak of Jesus. You and I have been called to love those Festuses around us and let them hear that there is a God in the heavens. And he does raise people up from the dead. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we're all going to be raised from the dead. Some to eternal damnation, hell. And some to eternal life. And you and I have been called to be just like Paul. Because some people are going to count you insane. But you know what? If you love them, maybe they'll hear the message anyway. Right? If you love them in the name of Christ. So he says, your great learning is driving you mad. Now verse 25, but Paul said, so here's Paul's response, right? Festus, the man who has power of life or death over him, Festus says, you crazy. And this is Paul's response. He says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Let's look at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 13 through 15. I think I've got it up there. Yeah, it's up there for you. For if we are beside ourselves, and that's a way that they would say crazy. If we're beside ourselves, even today, you might hear somebody use that. You know, he was beside himself, meaning, you know, kind of out of his mind, upset. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians, the believers at Corinth to whom he was making a defense of sorts. He says, for if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. He says, Christ has got his claws in me. He controls me. What a great way to live. But here, even some believers were thinking Paul was a little touched in the head. And Paul says, you know what? If I seem a little crazy, it's for God. And if I'm of sound mind, it's for you. And why? Because Christ controls me. He says, having concluded this, that one died for all. Where does he go? To the gospel. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, and what's he do? And rose again on their behalf. He goes to the gospel, and he goes to resurrection. If we go back to our text, verse 25, Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, but I utter words of sober truth. Verse 26, for the king knows about these matters. Now he's addressing Festus because Festus has just called him crazy. And he goes back and says, but I'm talking to the king, meaning Agrippa, the Jewish guy. He says, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. In other words, he's heard about Jesus. He's heard about his ministry. He's heard about his life, his death, his burial, and he's heard about his resurrection, whether he believes it or not, but he's heard about it. This isn't new to him. And remember what he's saying. He's saying, I'm a devout Jew. I simply believe the scriptures that the rest of Israel negates. And he's speaking to a Jew. He says, I'm persuaded none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Now, verse 27, King Agrippa. Watch what Paul does here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. What'd Paul just do? Puts him in the hot seat. Paul, the prisoner, has now become Paul, the questioner. Paul, the one on trial, has just said, hey, King Agrippa, how about you? And you see what Paul is doing, right? He's saying, if you believe the prophets, then it's not a huge leap to believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. So he puts King Agrippa in the hot seat. You know what he does? He makes a stout, outright, evangelistic gospel appeal. You know what he's doing, right? He's saying, hey, King Agrippa, will you trust Christ? Will you believe the prophets that God raises from the dead? Will you trust Christ, the Son of God who the Father raised up from the dead? Will you trust Christ? That's what he's saying. That's what he's doing. Paul is on trial for his life, and what's he doing? what he always does, presenting the resurrected Jesus Christ, even to the people who are sitting in judgment over him. You got to love Paul, because he loves God so deeply. And he loves men so deeply that even being on trial, he don't care. He simply preaches the gospel. Verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And the way it's written, it's supposed to sound like, I mean, like, I think the way we should read this is Agrippa is nervously laughing. You know, in a minute you're going to make me become a Christian. Paul, get off of me. Back up off of me. Leave me alone. Why? Because what Paul is saying is true. And it's not insane. And especially to someone who's inherited the promises of God in the Old Testament. So King Agrippa demurs. 29, and Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, King Agrippa, but also all those who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." He says, "Yes, I want you to become a Christian, King Agrippa. And Festus and Bernice and all the mucky mucks in the court around us that are listening, I would that everyone here would become just like I am, except for these chains." You know why? He says, because you need Jesus. Because you need Jesus. Verse 30, the king stood up and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him, it's gotten too hot. It's gotten too hot. They stood up and those who were sitting with him, in verse 31, when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." In other words, he's innocent. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So what do we see here? We see the gospel again and again and again. If Paul opens his mouth, what are people going to hear? They're hear the gospel. I want to be more like Paul. And I don't mean from the pulpit, folks. I want to be more like Paul when I'm standing in the grocery line. Because the Festuses around me need nothing more than to hear the gospel. And that's what God's got for you and for me. That's what he calls us to. Here's what I see. Paul turns his own trial into an evangelistic meeting. It's like a tent meeting. Oh, y'all came here because I'm on trial? Let's do something different. How about I give you the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then not just give you the gospel, but then I'm going to look you straight in the eye, King, and I'm going to say, how about you? This wasn't about Paul's trial. This is about the gospel. Less and less about Paul's defense, more and more about Jesus and how Agrippa needs to be saved and how he can be saved. You know what I see here? Doesn't matter if there's a hard time going on in your life, Paul's on trial for his life. And what's he doing? He's using the opportunity to preach the gospel. I got permission to share this story, but Sylvia Dowell, some of you know Sylvia and John Dowell. They're relatively new. They've been in our church maybe, I don't know, maybe a year or so. And she told me this past week that, this past Sunday, she told me about a story that happened recently. There was a young fellow that was passed out in a neighbor's driveway early one morning. And he had gone off in the ditch or whatever. He was drunk or high or something. And they called the ambulance and they came and got him. And the guy came back the next day looking for his bicycle. He'd been on a bicycle and he was out of his mind. And he came back the next day in his right mind, and Sylvia got to talk to him. And you know what she did? She pulled a Paul. She talked to him about Jesus and his need for a Savior. And I said, "Sylvia, that's awesome, sister." And she said, "Well, I'm 84. What are they going to do to me?" Amen. Amen. You know what that means? It means we can do this. She got to talk to a guy because of a hard thing in his life. Paul gets to talk to guys because of a hard thing in his own life. Whether it's your life or somebody else's life, everybody's going through something. And we can use that as an entree for the gospel, to talk about eternal matters. I'll close with this one last verse here, 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. To you, to me, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You know, Paul was not really, he was not really on trial for his life, was he? Not really. He was just doing what God had for him that day. He was preaching the word. He was ready in season and out of season. So we're going to pray in a moment. And remember, right after that prayer, there's going to be a fire drill, for real, like here now today. If you're a first-timer with us, please don't be alarmed, but you're going to hear an alarm in just a minute, okay? And we're going to have an actual fire drill. And I want to remind you that exits are here and here, right? That's my best stewardess, like here, here. Okay, exits are back here, okay? We're not going to run. We're not going to trip over each other. If someone near you needs help, you can help them, okay? Those that are younger, stronger, be willing to help those who may need some help. And there's still going to be a newcomer's luncheon after second hour. After we have our fire drill second hour, we're still going to have our newcomer's luncheon. So if you're coming back for that, please know we're still going to be on. There should not be a fire here. We won't be roasting weenies for our newcomer's luncheon. So everybody good? So I'm going to pray. And then after I pray, I'm going to say amen. And then I'm going to say, now get ready. Okay? Everybody good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, all kidding aside, Lord, you have saved us from the eternal lake of fire. Lord, you're not just fire insurance. Lord, you are life. And real life, abundant life, and eternal life are only in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you have brought the gospel to us. Lord, thank you that you've given your son Jesus for us. Lord, help us to be about your business. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few seconds, there's going to be a fire drill. Just be ready. All right.